Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you that you have given us your word. We pray that we would not treasure it lightly, that we would not, by our own ignorance of it, as it were, deny its reality. Pray that you would cause us to treasure it and live by it as we have confidence in the truth of it. We thank you that your word speaks truth, and we thank you that it brings hope. We pray for Scott Johnson and his family as they struggle, or Scott Johnson's family as they struggle with the loss was so sudden and so tragic. We pray that you administer your grace to them. We pray for Bob and Jen as Bob recovers. We thank you for evidences of recovery and pray that you would bring full restoration. We pray for Therm Burson and his ongoing need and the difficulty he's experiencing, for Bill Reynolds, and we pray for the service tomorrow. For others who are in times of need, we thank you that you are the capable one. We thank you that you call us to cast our care upon you because you care about us. Pray for our high school group as they go to Mexico this week. Pray that you would bless them richly as they are there and use them for your glory. Be with us now as we consider your truth. In Christ's name, amen. If you were among those watching this week, you listened to John Kerry give his acceptance speech for the nomination for the presidency, and one of the themes he struck over and over was the need to restore trust to the White House. Now, whether or not you agree with that particular diagnosis of things, there's no doubt that he put his finger on one of the key issues of our time, and that is the issue of trust. In a very important new book, Les Zorba nails it. Let me quote what he says. Pedophilia and adultery in the church, narcissistic deceit in our politics, fraud in our corporations, Enron, Arthur Anderson, Bernie Ebers, Martha Stewart, Cardinal Law, cork bats, steroids, a credibility crisis at the New York Times, ethics violations in the mutual fund industry, Governor John Rowland, Iraqi prisoner abuse. The list goes on. What is going on here? Moral leadership appears it is experiencing a painful death by a thousand blows. Reviving it will be difficult. The result is a distrust and cynicism that are at the highest level in our nation's history. I think he's exactly right. I think everywhere you turn in our culture, in almost every area, people say, you can't trust. You can't trust the CIA and the reports they give. You can't trust business leaders and what they are saying. You can't trust athletes and the times they claim to run because of steroids. And on it goes, and it breeds this kind of cynicism. And when you combine that with the prevailing intellectual philosophy of postmodernism, with the idea that there is no story, there are only stories, you have a kind of universal acid that eats through every area of life. And it's a particularly significant thing for Christians, because the Christian faith is about ultimately trust. Trust in God, but even before we get to trust in God, the question arises, can I trust my Bible? Can I trust that the Gospels, for example, give me a believable and credible report of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? And influential voices in our culture come back with a resounding no. It may be the kind of media savvy response of the Jesus Seminar announcing one of their most recent ideas, or one of those endlessly recycled specials on PBS or the Discovery Channel or ABC that tells us that the Gospels are the result of a growing either corruption or fabrication of truth. Or maybe it's a best-selling novel that's been for well over a year at the top of the charts telling us that it is all a conspiracy concocted by the Orthodox Church to profound their particular ideas. All of those raise serious questions for followers of Christ. Can I trust the Bible? See, the Christian faith is different than other faiths. It matters whether it happened. It isn't about ideas. It isn't about religious convictions. Every other faith could do away with the person about whom there are. It's the ideas of Buddha. It is the message that was communicated through Muhammad. It is the ideas or the sayings of Confucius. When we come to the gospel, however, it makes a claim about history, about whether Jesus really lived, about whether he really did what he said, whether he really said what is said to have been said by him, whether he died, whether he rose again. If Christ be not risen from the dead, the apostle says, our faith is in vain. I should comment on the drama, because it reminds me of something. It reminds me of something, that there are two deadly swords aimed at the heart of the Christian faith. One is the attacks of unbelievers. The other is the ignorance of claimed believers. The ignorance of people. I remember a story. It is a sad, but it is a powerful story. I hadn't thought of it until this moment. But a young man who'd gone to university, and his father was concerned that he was losing faith in the scriptures. And he told him, don't lose Daniel, because Daniel was the great book of the Old Testament that he was concerned about. Don't lose Daniel. That was the symbol that he said. Well, he went away for another semester and came back, and his father said, don't lose Daniel. Don't lose Daniel. His son said, have you read your Bible recently, Dad? He said, yes. He said, well, have you read Daniel recently? He said, well, I'm not sure. Son said, well, I know you haven't, because I cut Daniel out of your Bible the last time I was here. What does it matter whether I lose Daniel by disbelief or you lose Daniel by never reading it? You didn't even know it was gone. Well, I hadn't planned to say that, but let's move back. Over the next 6 weeks, we want to look at some significant questions. They're serious and they're important. We're not going to do what we normally do, take a passage of Scripture and just move through it. We want to ask the question this morning, did the early Christians rewrite history? Next week we want to ask, did the canon misfire? Meaning the list of books that belong in the Bible. Is it accurate? Can we depend upon it? What about the banned books that we hear about, the Gospel of Thomas and others? That will be the following week. Was Jesus man or more? The Da Vinci Code tells us that nobody believed he was more until the 4th century, when the church came up with this idea. Is that credible historically? Is Jesus the only way? That's the central issue of our time. And then Rick is going to speak on Labor Day Sunday on why isn't spirituality enough? Why isn't it just what comes from within us? We're obviously only going to be able to scratch the surface of these issues, but maybe they will get you beginning to think and respond to certain issues that come. You may be here and you are searching to discover, is this really true? Or you may be a follower of Christ, but you have some questions or you need some ammunition. Hopefully we'll be able to do that. And what I would like to do is turn this morning to Luke chapter 1 and read with you the first four verses as a kind of framework as Luke explains what is behind the gospel that he is writing. Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke is writing a two-part volume, the book of Luke and then the book of Acts. The way it's organized in our Bible, we have John in between, but Luke intended the two to go together. Verse 1, he explains to this man, we don't know whether he was really named Theophilus. Theophilus means God lover. So was that his name, or was that just a kind of nickname that Luke is giving? He's writing to somebody, though, and he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Now, Luke here is introducing what we have come to call the Gospel of Luke. And the question is, do the Gospels tell what we've come to call the gospel truth? Or are they the products of imagination, whether of individuals or the community? There are several questions. Let me ask three. The first question is, are the documents reliable? When we turn to the book of Luke, or we turn to Matthew, or to Mark, or to John, can we be sure, after all, first of all, these writings, we have no originals. We don't have what was originally penned by any of those four individuals, and I'm going to focus on the Gospels. So it is entirely possible that they've been corrupted over the years, that people have added to them, that they have changed them, that they have been distorted. The Muslims tell us that this is the case, and they tell us in a book written 500 years later that the originals were changed and altered, and that's why there's some differences between the Quran and the biblical writings. Or the Mormons tell us that the Bible is fine, except it has been twisted and mistranslated and distorted in other ways. The response to that is, it is true that we do not have the originals. But it is also true, as admitted even by the most radical scholars, that we can have enormous confidence in the accuracy of what we hold in our hands. At least in terms of, is this what was originally written? For example, the Bible, the New Testament, was written originally in Greek. We have 5,000 manuscripts or fragments. When we talk about a manuscript, that means written by hand as against being printed. Of course, the printing press changes everything. But prior to the printing press, we have 5,000 manuscripts or fragments of the Greek New Testament. Now, that may not seem like a very significant thing to you, but when we look at other, for example, sources from that particular period, we think about Roman historians who are taken for granted as being reliable and acceptable. We have in one case 5 copies. We have in another case 12 copies. In another case, we have 18. We turn to the New Testament, and all of a sudden, we have 5,000 fragments. We turn to those same Roman historians, and we discover that they are dated somewhere between 900 and 1,500 years, the manuscripts, after they were originally written. But we turn to the Gospel accounts, and we discover that we have fragments, just fragments, very early as 30 or 40 years after they were written, and then increasingly as we go on through time, a massive amount of material. More than that, we not only have the Greek manuscripts, we have translations that were made in the second century into Latin, into Syriac, into Baharic, into Sahidic, into other Coptic languages. And they were made in the second century, and they lead a trail that leads off in another direction. So we have the Greek manuscripts, we have these other translations, and they begin to go off in their own direction in the second century. And they all lead back, and we can begin to put together what the early writings said. So it isn't just one stream of documentation or authentication. We come back and we look at it and recognize if the Gospels were changed, if the New Testament was changed, it had to have been changed extremely early. And even the most radical of scholars tell us that when we hold in our hands the New Testament, we know that we are holding in our hands something that was 97 to 99% of what was written by John or Matthew or Luke or Mark, and we can have great confidence in it, and no significant doctrine is affected. So the first question, are the documents reliable? The answer is absolutely, overwhelmingly. Any claim that there is a distortion that's gone on over time is simply the product of imagination. It is not true. So that raises the second question. Are the authors dependable? Now, one of the interesting questions is, we're not told in either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John who wrote these particular Gospels. They are not titled by the author, the Gospel according to Matthew, and he never signs his name to it. And that's true of Mark, Luke, and John as well. However, the witness of tradition is very impressive. The names were attached very early to these Gospels, by early in the second century. So within less than 100 years, already it was the unanimous witness of the New Testament, of the early church, that it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who wrote these Gospels. Two things are significant about that. First of all, no other names were ever attached to these Gospels. In other words, the Gospel of Matthew was never called the Gospel of Peter, or the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of something else. No other names, no other rivals were ever suggested. And second, except for John, the names attached are not obvious ones. These are not the major apostles. Matthew is a very obscure member of the 12. Certainly isn't one of the leading ones. Why would Matthew be attached rather than another one if he was in fact not the author? And when we get to Mark and when we get to Luke, we have two who were connected to the apostles, as we'll see in a moment, but who weren't apostles at all. Two very obscure individuals within the early church in terms of what is largely known about them. And so we can have great reason. Why would the church put the name of Mark on or Luke on rather than, as I said, Peter or James or one of the other leading members of the apostolic fam? So there is very little reason to doubt that these were the beliefs of the early church, and they were connected very early to what the New Testament had to say. But what does tradition tell us? Well, Papias, who is a man who was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, who died in around 130 AD, tells us that Matthew was written by, pardon me, the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew. He said originally in Hebrew, but then made available in other ways. Mark, Papias tells us, was Peter's interpreter. He tells us that it was while Peter was in Rome, since Peter was executed in Rome somewhere between 62 and 65 AD, that Peter told the story and Mark copied it down. Luke, we know from inside the book of Acts, because it's clear that the same person wrote Luke and wrote Acts, was a traveling companion. At different times in the book of Luke, he will talk about we. In the book of Acts, he will talk about we. It's called the we sections of the book of Acts. So he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. There's good evidence, both externally and internally, that it was indeed Luke that wrote it. John, we know, was written by someone who was one of the 12. The writer calls himself the apostle whom Jesus loved, and the early church was unanimous that it was written while John was at Ephesus toward the end of his life. If the testimony is early and unanimous, then we have to recognize that it said something about dating. For example, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, these become important, is quoted by a man named Ignatius who wrote in 107 AD. So already by the time Ignatius was writing in 107, the Gospel of Matthew was known and it circulated to the area of Antioch where Ignatius was. Luke is quoted by Clement of Rome by 90 AD. The Gospel of Luke had made its way to Rome and has been quoted by another author already by 90 AD. John, it used to be said, wasn't written until 150 or 160 AD, until a fragment of a papyrus containing part of the Gospel of John was discovered in Egypt and is dated around 120 to 130 AD. So by 120 to 130 AD, the Gospel of John had not only been copied, but it had already made its way to Egypt and was in use there as one of the Gospels in existence in the church. Peter was killed in 65 AD. Even the most radical scholars will tell us that the Gospel of Mark was written in the 60s at the earliest and perhaps in the 70s at the latest, that Luke and John were written in the 70s or 80s and John in the 90s. I am personally convinced that those dates are late. The writer of Honest to God, Bishop James Robinson, contended that all of the Gospels were written before 70 AD. 70 AD was a critical year. It was the year that the city of Jerusalem fell to the Romans. I don't agree with them. I think the Gospel of John was written later, probably in the 80s. But each of the other Gospels was written somewhere in the very late 50s and in the early 60s. For example, the Gospel of Luke is connected with the book of Acts. Acts ends with Paul still alive in Rome. And if Luke had known that he had been executed in Rome, he would have surely told the end of the story. It would have made it a more complete ending. And so the book Gospel of Luke must have been written before 65 AD. So what that tells us is that we have two Gospels written by apostles, according to what we are told, two Gospels written by non-apostles closely connected to apostles, Mark connected to Peter, Luke connected to Paul. They were the only four ever accepted by the church. And all the talk about other Gospels goes against the fact that the New Testament or the early church clearly talked about the four Gospels and only the four Gospels as being their source of authority. They were written 25 to 35 or 40 years after the events, while eyewitnesses were still alive, and before it would have been possible for the accumulation of a lot of legends and myths, because negative and hostile eyewitnesses were still alive as well as those who were positive. Now, all of that brings us to the question of how did this all come together? And so the question is, are the contents credible? Can we believe what's said? And I want to direct your attention to Luke and these first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. Were the writers of the Gospel conspiratorial? Had they gotten together to conspire? Or were the writers of the Gospels gullible? Did they believe things that had come to pass and they were just recording what people had come to believe without any care or caution? Well, we must pay attention to what Luke says. We can deny it, we can refute it, but we must need to listen to what he says. The first thing Luke says in verses 1 and 2 is that his account is based on existing accounts. Notice verses 1 and 2. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now he is saying that there are three stages, and then there's me. The first stage is the stage of eyewitnesses in verse 2. Those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Said that the first people who communicated the story were people who'd been there and they'd seen it. Paul will write about those who had seen the risen Christ, the greater number who were still alive at that day. The gospel had negative eyewitnesses, people who could quickly point out it wasn't that way. And it's important to remember that the Christian faith began right where it happened. The Christian faith did not talk about events that occurred in Palestine and then the message came together in Syria or in Rome or in Egypt. The first great church was right in the heart of where it happened, Jerusalem. And there were people who claimed to be eyewitnesses of the accounts. Those who could say, we have seen Jesus, and they could oppose it or they could support it. Now, stage two was they handed it down. They handed it down orally. They told the story, and they began to have the story of Jesus communicated. People would listen to the apostles, and then they would communicate it to others, and people say, ah, that's where it changes. And they say, you know the old child's game of telephone, where you get a bunch of kids together in a line, and you whisper something, and that person whispers it to the next child, and the next child whispers it. You get to the end of the line, and at the end of the game of telephone, you ask this person to say what had been passed down, and then you compare it to the origin, and you recognize there's a huge gap that occurs. The message changes between this person who hears it and this person who repeats it. And that's obviously true. But the analogy is a false one, because at each point, this person whispers it to this person, and this person whispers it to this person, and it's passed on secretly. There's no one there to publicly monitor what's being said. But when you're preaching, there's somebody else there to monitor and say, that's not what I heard, and that's not the way I heard it said. The gospel was not passed on secretly from ear to ear. It was passed on publicly with those who were eyewitnesses there to monitor the reports of what was being said and hostile witnesses present to monitor what was being said. The second thing is that we live in a literary society. When we want to remember something, we copy it down. That wasn't the way Jewish society worked. They were an oral society who had learned to tell stories and repeat stories. They were very conservative and they were very careful. A Jewish disciple was praised. One of the famous descriptions of praising a disciple was a statement made in the first century that said, he's like a plastered pot. He doesn't lose a drop. He remembered exactly what his predecessor told him, what his rabbi told him. That was the way oral tradition was carried on by the Jews, with great care and with great caution and with great concern. Now, stage three is the eyewitnesses. They handed down a report, and then we have verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what those accounts were. It would be fascinating to get a description. Scholars have attempted to reproduce them. And they have suggested that there was a document that contained the sayings of the Lord Jesus. It goes by the nickname based on the Jewish, the German word, Q. A report of the sayings of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a purely hypothetical document. Nobody has ever seen it. You listen to some scholars, that they talk as if they have one in their back pocket. It is a hypothetical source, but it's perfectly reasonable that they wrote out a sayings of Jesus. Another suggestion is others wrote out an outline of the story of Jesus. It may be that Luke is also referring, and most scholars are agreed, that he had in hand a copy of Matthew and a copy of the Gospel of Mark. And as he writes, he is concerned not to correct them, but to complete them, to add more than what they had. And it is entirely possible that he had in hand this sayings account of Jesus, an outline of the life of Christ, the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Matthew. We don't know what he had in front of us, in front of him. But we do know what he did with what was in front of him. And we're told in verses 3 and 4. He said, I carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So he said, I investigated. My investigation was careful. So I have carefully investigated it. My investigation was complete. I've investigated it from the beginning. And then it was systematic. I wanted to write an orderly account for you. And his goal was, as verse 4 says, so that you may know the certainty, the assurance. Now, whatever else you need to say about that, and of course it's always possible to say, well, Luke is just writing this to deceive us, what he is clearly saying is, history matters to me. And I am not just passing on things that I've heard. I am not just passing on suggestions that I have made, but as an educated man, and Luke writes the most elegant Greek in the New Testament, as an educated man, I have investigated this, carefully sought it out, and I want you to be certain. I don't want you to believe things that aren't the case. Clearly, he believed that what he is writing is not the group consciousness of the church, but a historical account of what happened. Are the Gospels credible? Did they attempt to pass on the gospel truth? They clearly believed that they were. We'll come back to that. Is there other information? Is there more that we know about Jesus from outside the Gospels? After all, people say, if Jesus was so important, why don't people, why didn't the Romans talk about him? I could ask you some embarrassing questions, like, can you tell me who the premier of the province of Alberta in Canada is? Your largest trading partner in the world. Your closest neighbor in terms of similar background and identity. And I suspect that there is less than a dozen of you who have any idea who the premier of the province of Alberta is. Why? Because Americans don't care about Canada. Americans don't know about Canada. I'm not saying this out of bitterness. Or maybe a little bit. No, when would Canadians care about Canada? Only when it becomes an issue of our relationships, only when it threatens us in some kind of way, economically or politically. And that was the same with Rome. Rome could have cared less about religious events way off in Judea. And the idea, name the greatest preacher in Canada. And you'd sit here and think, the greatest preacher in Canada? Who cares? Well, that was exactly the same way in which they would have thought about some religious figure way off in the ends of the earth that wasn't really very significant. The Romans only cared about Christians when Christians became a problem for Rome. But it does become a problem for them. For example, Suetonius is a second century historian, and he is describing events in Rome in 49 AD during the reign of Claudius. And during that he writes, quote, "He expelled the Jews from Rome on account of the riots in which they were constantly indulging at the instigation of Crestus." Even the most radical scholars are convinced here he's talking about Christus, Christ. And that Suetonius and Claudius didn't quite understand what was going on, but there was problems between Jews and Christians in Rome, and there was tensions going on, and Claudius says, "I want all of you out of Rome." And we know from in the New Testament, that's what happened. They were scattered from Rome in 49, because Christ had already become an issue in Rome in 49 AD. The Christian gospel had spread there and become enough of an issue that the emperor was concerned about it. Tacitus is writing in 115 about the great fire of Rome. Nero had started the fire, it got out of hand, he tried to get the blame off him, and I quote what Tacitus wrote. "And so to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up as culprits and punished with the utmost cruelty a class hated for their abominations who were commonly called Christians. Christus, or Christ, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius." Check for a moment, this pernicious superstition broke out again, not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome. Now that is a clear statement that Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate in the time of his rule in Palestine, but loyalty to him didn't end with his death. And not only in Jerusalem, but now in Rome. By the same period of time, the Christian movement is a powerful and significant movement. Pliny, writing from modern Turkey around the year 110 to the emperor in advice how to deal with Christians. And he describes that Christians have become an issue, but he hasn't had to deal with them before. What is going on? Listen to what he says. "It is their habit on a fixed day to assemble before daylight and recite by turns a form of prayers to Christ as a God. And they bound themselves with an oath, not for any crime, and not to commit theft or adultery or robbery, or to break their word, and not to deny a deposit when demanded. After this, it was their custom to separate, and then to meet again to partake of food, but food of an ordinary but innocent kind." So he's saying Christians meet early in the morning, and they pray to Christ as God. The Romans sang this. When you read the Da Vinci Code and said, it wasn't until the 4th century people began to consider Christ as God. Remember what Pliny says, 200 years earlier, not a Christian. And then he says later on they meet and they have a communal meal. Every day they meet together. And the Lord's Supper was being celebrated and it was already an issue. In Jerusalem and in the area of Judea, we have material that comes from Josephus. Now, without going into this, Josephus was a Jewish writer. He actually was a general who was leading the Jewish rebellion, got caught in a difficult area, and capitulated. Went over to the side of the Romans and tried to work for the Romans, did when they destroyed the Jewish people, and then spent the rest of his life writing histories of his own people, trying to make the Romans understand these strange people who they conquered way over there in Judah. And in his history of the Jewish people, the Antiquities, he writes this, and this is one of the most famous statements that is found in his writing. Now, this is the way it comes to us from the 3rd or 4th century. "Now, about this time there was Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of surprising or astonishing works, a teacher of people who received the truth with pleasure. He drew to him many Jews and many Greeks. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who loved him from the first did not forsake him. for he appeared to them alive on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things about him. And the tribe of Christians, so named for him, is not extinct to this day. Now, everyone agrees that some later Christian has added in a few comments there. But everyone also agrees that the base was what Josephus did indeed write. And even Jewish scholars such as Jacob Neusner would rewrite it, and it would come out a little bit like this. There's one little phrase, and I'll comment on we get it. Now, about this time, there was Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of surprising works, a teacher of people who received the truth with pleasure. He drew to him many Jews and many Greeks. He was the Christ. Now, I suspect that Josephus did write that phrase, but he meant by it, he was the person they call the Christ, or he was the so-called Christ, because of what he says in another point in his book. When Pilate, at the suggestion of the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who loved him from the first did not forsake him, and the tribe of Christians, so named for him, is not extinct at this day. So what do we know from Josephus? We know that there was Jesus, a powerful man, a doer of surprising works, which sounds remarkably like miracles, teacher of people who gathered to him all kinds of people. He was executed at the instigation of the Jews and by Pilate. But when he was crucified, that didn't stop the movement, and Christians are named from him. Later on, he writes, Annas convened a judicial session of the Sanhedrin and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, James by name. Jewish sources come from much later, but the ones in the Talmud that do come to us tell us, for example, on the eve of Passover, Jesus was hanged. And then another one, Jesus the Nazarene practiced magic and led Israel astray. Magic almost certainly means what the Jews said. He was doing his miracles by the hands of Beelzebub. Well, we've run out of time. I just want to quickly talk about, what about the critics? If there is credible testimony coming from non-Christian sources that tell us that Jesus indeed lived, did do what people called miracles, did teaching, drew people to him, but was crucified, and yet his death didn't end the movement, but seemed to inspire it onto greater heights, what do critics say? And the critics tell us that we need to distrust all of this. The Jesus Seminar, and you need to understand about the Jesus Seminar, it is built around an axis of scholars largely from Harvard and largely from Claremont, so we have one of the two axes on the coast, just down the corner from us, all of which trace their roots back to Rudolf Bultmann in Germany. They tell us that we ought not pay attention to the Gospels. After all, they have their methods, and they tell us that at the most, 18% of the sayings and 16% of the deeds of Jesus are authentic. PBS tells us and does a special that is From Jesus to the Christ. You need to hear the meaning behind that title, From Jesus to the Christ. That is, he didn't start as Jesus the Christ. Christians made him that over four centuries. ABC brings out the search for Jesus. We have the books, the Gnostic Gospels, huge number of books. If you go into Barnes & Noble in the religion section on Mary Magdalene, who's become a heroine of the feminists, and you go to the Da Vinci Code. But all of them come down to the same basic things, that modern scholarly tools have given us reasons for unpeeling the onion of the Gospels. And we can peel away this layer, and we can peel away this layer, and we can peel away this layer. Then we have newly discovered documents, the so-called secret gospels. In point of fact, there's some truth that we didn't have the documents, but it is also true that from the second century we've known about what they said because of what Christians said related to them. All that's really changed is we have the documents themselves, not the report of Christians about those documents. But you need to understand, when you listen to these people talk on television and the same group is recycled over and over, that they come with some assumptions. For example, the first assumption is that miracles are not possible. So any story that tells a miracle cannot be authentic. John Crossan said no one ever came back from life. Robert Funk tells us that once Galileo gave us the astronomy and taught us that, nobody could believe in the world of the New Testament. They come with that assumption. They come with the assumption that prophecies do not exist, that nobody can tell the future. They tell us that Jesus would not have talked about himself. Now, if you rule out any statement that's a miracle, any statement that talks about the future, any time Jesus talked about himself, any suggestion Jesus viewed himself as a Messiah, if that's what you begin with as your assumption, what are you going to end with as your conclusion? The kind of weapon you use or the kind of net you use will determine what kind of fish you catch. And so that is, you need to understand, it is being assumption-driven. It is also driven by the what is called the hermeneutics of suspicion that says that history is written by the winners. And therefore, we need to be suspicious of all that's said historically because it was written by the winners and there were other voices that were suppressed, and we cannot and must not privilege the Gospels. They also work on the criteria of what's called dissimilarity. This is their favorite tool. This says that if a statement is made and we can trace it to something that reflects the culture of the time or an issue that is later that the early church faced, then we need to be suspicious of it. In other words, if Jesus sounded like a first century Jew, or if Jesus influenced his disciples in any way so they later remembered what he had to say, we have to discount what was said. Again, I would come back and say, then you would have a very strange figure indeed who didn't reflect anything of his background or culture, never interacted with his culture, and never had any influence on his followers. If you listen to these people talking on television, they will sound very persuasive, but you need to understand the assumptions that they are working with. Jesus becomes a wandering peasant philosopher. And Paul Barnett writes, the Jesus of the third questers often looks remarkably like the scholars who write about him. Postmodern, ideologically reformist, and eminently reasonable. And the greatest question as you listen to these people is there can be no doubt Jesus was crucified. Why? Why would anybody crucify a wandering sage who went around saying wise things that were harmless? Scholar says, Jesus organized eating groups and talked about love for one another. I don't think dining club groups get crucified. Why? How then did Jesus inspire people who had nothing to gain from what they were doing to go out and give their lives for this message? How did he launch a movement that continues to influence the world? John Dominic Crossan writes, and he's always there with his Irish accent on these programs, my proposal is that Jesus' first followers knew almost nothing whatever about the details of his crucifixion, death or burial. What we have now in these detailed passion accounts is not history remembered, but prophecy historicized. But what he needs to tell us is, why then is the story of the crucifixion at the very earliest stages of the account? In the case of Paul, he's saying, I received this within 5 years of when it happened. This is the message I received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He said, I received that. And he's talking about the beginning of his Christian faith, and he didn't become a Christian any later than 5 years after the Lord Jesus was crucified. How did this idea arise within 3 to 5 years? And where did all of these stories come from? Did it come from some kind of creative community that was depressed and sobered? Was there this, who's the genius behind the myth of the story? How were they ignorant of someone for whom they were willing to die? Now, we have only scratched the surface, and we can't possibly do justice to the complexity of the issues, and we're going to need to move week by week on this. But the Gospels don't present us a group of leaders who are trying to promote themselves. They constantly put themselves in bad light to show off Jesus. The only thing that makes sense for men who had nothing to gain and everything to lose was that they had been so overwhelmed by this person that they could not fully grasp or understand, but who had so etched himself on their life that they had to tell others about it. The Gospels have the ring of truth, and I encourage you to read them. Focus on them and meet the Christ who is the Lord of them. Father, I pray that you would do what you would do with this time together. Give us confidence not only to talk about your word, but give us commitment to follow it. In Jesus' name, amen.